Usually, after we do a blessing here, the children go downstairs and they hear a story that is geared just for them. This morning, we are going to share their story with the big people too, because today is a special day. Do you know what today is? It is called Palm Sunday. And so we're going to read this story with the kids, and we're going to let the adults hear this story today too. So I'll sit here so you can see the picture, okay? Kids, this is a story from the Bible. It says this. One day, Jesus and his friends walked to Jerusalem. When they got close to the city, Jesus sent two of his friends ahead with these instructions. Go over to the village across from you. You'll find a donkey tied there with her colt with her. Untie her and bring her to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, say, the master needs them, and he will send them with you. A long time before this, God's messenger had said that the king of God's people would come into the city riding on a donkey. The disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They led the donkey and the colt out. They laid some of their own coats on them, and Jesus rode the donkey. Nearly all the people in the crowd threw their coats on the road and gave him a royal welcome. Others cut branches from trees, like this one. And they threw them down on the road and gave Jesus a royal welcome, like they would welcome a king. Crowds went ahead, and crowds followed, and all of them cried out, Hosanna to David's son! Blessed is he who comes in God's name. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And as he made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, the whole city heard about this man riding on a donkey. People were asking, what's going on here? Who is this man? And the people in the crowd answered, this is Jesus. He is our king. He is our rescuer. Today we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday in this next song, and I'm wondering if you kids would help the big adults a little bit. We're going to give you each a palm branch, and Megan is going to help you walk around and to celebrate this with us as we sing this next song, okay? All right, here we go.
I'm Skip Ventinen, and I'm part of the prayer team here at Monroe, and I'm going to lead you in prayer this morning, and the prayers that those of us who are part of Monroe and members of Monroe play and praying each week is really giving a voice to your prayers and the prayers that churches around the city and around the world are raising, and churches on behalf of the church. So I'm going to pause as I pray, and when I pray for a certain person, not by name, but a certain phrase, and God brings a name into your mind, will you just pray quietly for that person or persons as I do this? Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we join our voices with the children and the voices of believers who for thousands of years have called Hosanna. Salvation comes through Jesus. We join our voices today with churches in the city, with churches throughout this country and throughout the world calling, Hosanna, save us, Lord. We join the persecuted church, where their public voice is silenced, but where believers are praying hidden in underground churches. They, too, are praying, Hosanna, we praise you, Lord. Even as we praise you with our Hosannas, we realize our own failure to worship you alone. Our worship is distracted. Forgive us when our hosannas are corrupted by other people or things that would absorb our life. protect us from the enemy who would prevent us from fully praising you and would rather see us filled with conflict, anxiety, and worry. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through Jesus, because his word covers all our sins. His love covers all our sins when we come to you in confession. We pray for the people who are the fabric of this church. We pray for all who are lonely. We pray for those who are single parents and feel overwhelmed. We pray for those who are widowed. We pray for those who are divorced. We pray for those who are in unhappy relationships and marriages. We pray for those who are single. We pray for those who are bullied, and we pray for those who bully. We pray for those who are unhappy in their employment and for those who are without employment. We pray for those who have physical pain and chronic illness. We pray for those who live in nursing facilities. We pray for those with addictions. We pray for those who are in financial need. We pray for all who are experiencing stress, anxiety, or depression. We call, "Help us, Lord." And then only reluctantly we may or may not pray as Jesus did, "Your will be done, Father." Thank you for the comfort and for the hope that you offer us in Jesus. Help us to have our hands open, ready to receive. We continue to pray for family, friends, neighbors who do not have saving faith. Lord, save them. Give us courage to speak of your comfort and your grace. We pray for those who are victims of the horrific school stabbings in Pennsylvania, for those who were caught in mudslides in Wisconsin, victims of the Fort Hood shooting, those who lost loved ones in Flight 370, and for the students and adults who were in that blazing bus accident. Lord, we cry out, Lord, save us. We pray for those countries ravaged by war, genocide, and oppression, and we pray, Lord, help them. All creation groans. So in the midst of our hosannas, Lord, we wait for you. Lord, bring us peace, we pray. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for being our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, again, I'd like to welcome you here. If you are visiting and I haven't met you yet, my name is Amy. I'm one of the pastors here at Monroe. It's really good to have you here. At this point, we turn to God's Word and we read what He has to say to us this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible but would like to follow along, there's a stack right there. You're welcome to get up and grab one. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22. You could also find it on your phone or tablet or whatever you have. We're looking at Luke chapter 22. As you find that passage for yourself, if you're looking in these Bibles, it's page 747. 747 in the black Bibles. Luke chapter 22. Our family was able to enjoy a week of vacation this last week, and one of the things I really look forward to about vacation is reading whatever I want to read. And I usually have a stack of titles that I'm hoping to get to at some point. I find that if I read novels during my normal work life, I don't get my work done. And so I have to save a lot of those really, really good stories for vacation. One of them I read this week was called Jewel. Jewel is written by an author that is at the Calvin Faith and Writing Conference, and so that's where I picked up the title from. And as I was reading this pretty thick book, which kind of was like a Grapes of Wrath type style type story, it was good though, I was reflecting on how we can often remember the final scene of a story, especially of a really, really long story. That final scene kind of grips our mind, and that's kind of where the story is stuck for us. I won't tell you how this story ends in case you'd like to read it for yourself, but I can just picture the main character. I can picture what she's wearing. I can picture the surroundings she's in, where she is, and the people that she's with. And because it's such a thick story, because the final scene is so captivating, sometimes I think we forget all the scenes that come in between. We forget those important details of what happened to get the person there. Well, this week is Holy Week in the Christian church. It's the week when we remember the walk that Jesus has to get to the cross on Good Friday and to the empty tomb on Easter. And because those final scenes, that cross and that empty tomb, are so stuck in our minds, they're so what we're looking ahead to, sometimes I think we miss the scenes that come just before. Sometimes we miss the scenes that make up the middle of the story. This week, we're all, as a church, looking at Seeking God's Face, a little brown book that's on the back. If you don't have one on that table, I encourage you to take one today. And if you've had this brown book on your possession, it's been sitting on your desk or sitting in your car, but you haven't opened it in a while, I invite you to take this week and to say, okay, this week I'm going to read this every single day. I'm going to dwell in the words that God has for me as we walk together on this journey to the cross and to the empty tomb. Today we're going to be looking at one of the passages that you'll be reading this week. A passage when we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before we turn to that, let's pray that God will bless this reading of the word. Dear God, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, both today and this week. And Lord, we pray that as we read your words, we will have time and focus and energy to dwell in them and to really reflect on who you are and what you are doing in our lives and what you've done for us so many years ago. May it be especially real to us this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start Luke chapter 22 in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, they said to him, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." As we read this passage, it's helpful to remember what has happened to Jesus in the last 24 hours. In the last 24 hours, Jesus has sat down at a meal with his friends who have followed him for the last 2 years. For 2 years, they have shared life together. They knew each other so well. And now at that meal, he made it clear to them that this is it. This is the end. He will soon suffer and die. He will be leaving them, and the ministry that, as they know it, will change. His body will break. His blood will be shed.
And not only that, but of these friends sitting around the table with him, the people that he spent life together with for 2 years, of those friends, two of them will betray him. One will pretend he never knew him when accused of being his friend. Another will betray him to the authorities with a kiss. As he looks around the table, he sees the memories, the love, the deep and important conversations that they shared, and he feels the pain of leaving them, of their misunderstandings, of betrayal. So Jesus makes his way after dinner to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane literally means oil press. And there on the Mount of Olives, you would find groves and groves of olive trees that are twisted, gnarled trees, and they're virtually indestructible. In fact, if you cut an olive tree down, shoots will still grow out of the roots that could be over 1,000 years old. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he stops to pray. In both of these scenes, this scene around the dinner table, this scene where Jesus comes to the garden, we are acutely aware that Jesus is very much human. He has human relationships that bring him both joy and pain. He shares a meal with his friends. He also shares in their brokenness. He is fully God, but he is also fully human, and he is not immune from human experiences and feelings, especially the feeling of anguish. It is anguish that brings him to his knees in that garden, even though in that day it was customary for people to pray while standing up. Jesus is in anguish. He is confronted with a painful death. He has been around long enough to witness what angry mobs of people do to criminals and people that they deem are guilty. He has probably in his lifetime heard the cries of people being stoned to death. He has likely smelled the stench of a murderer's body decomposing on a cross. He has probably felt the anger of a crowd gather steam. He has lived in this city. He knows what that's like. And now he knows that he will be the next victim. Their fingers are now pointing at him. Can you imagine his heart-wrenching anguish? Can you imagine the anguish he feels as he falls to his knees in the garden? I think we can. I think we can know that anguish. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine posted on Facebook, "Please pray for Claire. Have your churches pray for Claire. Have anyone you know pray for Claire. Claire is 8 years old. She's the first baby I ever baptized. Claire has recently discovered malignant chest cavity tumor described as large and difficult. We're still waiting for the results of yesterday's test, which will tell us if the cancer has spread, but the doctors say odds are not in her favor. Aggressive chemo will begin shortly. Our whole church is reeling. This young family is holding on, but still in shock, as are the rest of us, although not to the same degree as the parents, of course. Please, please, please pray," she writes. They know. We know anguish. If you saw any of the pictures of the families waiting to hear word of the lost Malaysian plane, if you saw them as they hung on every word in every news conference, and then as they fainted, or they screamed, or they ran away, you saw anguish on their faces out of fear for their loved ones. We know anguish. We know anguish when good friends of ours who've been married for some time have just decided, that's it, we're done. We're not married anymore, we're sick of this. We want to do something different. But it's not that easy. It hurts. We know the anguish. We know anguish. And we are also in a sinful situation that should cause us much anguish. For not a single person here has lived a perfect God-following life. We've all been greedy. We've all been selfish. We've worshipped other things than the one true God. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And beyond our everyday moral failures, at the very heart of our being, we are tainted by a sin that has been ever present with us since Adam and Eve turned away from God and the commands he gave them in the Garden of Eden. And it is this sin that keeps us from God. It is this sin that determines our fate. For the wages of sin are death, the Bible tells us. We are all looking death in the face, just as Jesus was on his knees in the garden. We are all looking death in the face, living in a near-death situation. When we consider the spiritual situation we are in, it brings us anguish. It brings us to our knees. How do we handle that? How do we handle these situations of anguish? How do we handle the physical circumstances we find ourselves in that bring us so much anguish? How do we handle the shame and the guilt of that spiritual sin and that situation may cause us? How do we handle the anguish? What does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Note with me two little words there in verse 39. It says, Jesus went out, what? As usual to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives with his disciples to pray. This is not a one-time occurrence for him. This is a pattern in Jesus' life and ministry. He has regularly gone to this place to pray, to seek God's face. He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait until bad things happen to come to God and pray. He comes to God regularly, over and over again to seek his face. We see that prayer for Jesus is a pattern of his life and his ministry. One commentator I read this week also said for Jesus, prayer is his weapon. Now, at first I really didn't like that because I don't really like weapons. I kind of like peace. But it said that Jesus used prayer as his weapon, and then he went on to explain. If you go back a couple of verses, you'll see where Jesus gives his disciples instructions, and he says, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. See, earlier he had said, I want you to go out and do your ministry, and don't take a purse, don't take a bag. But now, he says, things are different. This time, when you go out, take your purse, take your bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Sounds a little strange to me. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, that is enough. You see, this sword that Jesus is talking about is not meant to be used literally. And we know it's not really meant to be used literally because later, when they come to arrest Jesus and somebody cuts off somebody's ear, Jesus is like, no, that's not what the sword is for. Are you kidding me? And he puts the ear back on the guy. Kind of weird, too. The sword Jesus is talking about is not a sword that comes out as a means of violence. It points to a readiness and a self-sufficiency in a world that has made up its mind about Jesus and decided to reject him. Jesus knows that for a long time they've been going places and people are like, ooh, we love you. We want to follow you. Where did you go? We want you to heal us too. You are so great. You are so wonderful. In fact, just a few days ago, we waved palm branches and said, Hosanna, you're coming into town. This is great. And Jesus says, things are now changing. People aren't going to love you anymore. Now you have to be ready. Now you have to be self-sufficient in a world that has made up its mind about Jesus and decided to reject him. Jesus' followers must prepare themselves for that same rejection. In fact, Luke records for us many times when Jesus prays, and one commentator said that all these moments in which Jesus prays to his Father are contexts that suggest hostility to Jesus, or at least the threat of a hazard. When Jesus is threatened, when that causes him anguish, he prays. What does Jesus pray? First of all, Jesus comes to God the Father and he says, take this cup from me. My guess is that not a single person here has ever prayed that, because we have no idea what that means. Take this cup from me. But if you look back in the Old Testament, there are numerous places where that referred to the cup of God's wrath. It's kind of like somebody saying to you, boy, you've been dealt a bad hand of cards. Things just keep coming at you, don't they? I have this cup of God's wrath. And Jesus says to God, take this cup from me. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 51, there's that image of the cup of wrath again. But it's interesting that the prophet Isaiah uses it and reminds us that there is hope. The cup of wrath is not here forever. Isaiah says, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. In other words, you who have felt anguish, you who have felt like the cup of God's wrath has been on you, these are words for you. And he goes on and says, therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, you who are made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Isaiah says, there is a time, there is hope, that this cup of wrath will be gone. But for now, Jesus is in the garden and he prays to God, take this cup from me. Jesus is asking God, is there another way? If there is another way that whatever has to happen here can happen, please, let's choose the other way instead of this one. Is there a different way, God, to fulfill your plan of salvation? He's not asking that God doesn't do his saving work. He's not saying, yeah, I changed your mind. I don't really want to save all these people that you sent me here to save. He's saying, if there's a different way, I want to choose that one. Maybe there's an alternative way of fulfilling the work that God sent him to do. And Jesus also prays, not my will, but yours be done. He makes known the desire of his heart to God, but his primary concern is to accomplish God's will. Jesus is committed to obeying God. He's committed to submitting to God's will, even though he longs for things to be different. And this is something I noticed in reading the passage this time. What happens when Jesus prays this? What happens when he prays, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done? In verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. God heard his prayers. God sent him an angel, just like he sent him an angel in the desert after Jesus was tempted. God sends an angel to the garden where Jesus is in anguish to comfort and to strengthen him. the situation does not change. God's plan does not change, but he is given strength in the midst of it to get through the situation. So how does this help us? How does this help us know how to respond in these situations of anguish? Well, we know for sure that the disciples did not respond correctly. The disciples who seem to keep falling asleep. And yet their sleep is a picture for us of being vulnerable. It's not bad to sleep. It's not bad to get rest. What it's showing us here is that the disciples are allowing themselves to be vulnerable. They're not ready for what's coming. Consider for me the parable that Jesus told about the 10 women waiting for their bridegrooms, but they missed their moment because they were asleep. Or the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, the enemy came and put weeds among the wheat. Sleeping is a metaphor for not being ready. We think we can wait. We think we can get ready when the time comes, but we will miss the moment. We think we can wait. We can seek God's face when we find ourselves in a time of anguish. But by that time, we'll already find ourselves tempted to find comfort in something other than God. We will find ourselves tempted to seek out our own will instead of God's will. Like Jesus, who often went to the Mount of Olives to pray, we need to pray often. We need to seek God's face. And we need to pray against temptation. Times are changing. For the disciples, this meant that the people would no longer be seeking them out in large, adoring crowds. Instead, they were to endure hardships. They would endure persecution for the sake of following Christ. And truthfully, we do not live in easier times. For those of us who follow Jesus, we still endure the hardships of a world broken with disease and poverty and brokenness. Living as a Jesus follower in a secular society is not always the popular thing to do. And so prayer is our weapon against the temptation to lose our focus on Jesus. Prayer is our weapon against the despair we could find ourselves in. Prayer is the weapon against temptations like fear. Prayer keeps us from the temptation of rejecting Jesus, of just walking away. Some of Jesus' followers did reject him. They did betray him. We are tempted to do this too. Prayer keeps us in front of God's And what happens when we pray? When we pray like Jesus did, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the situation might not change, although it might. Maybe God was just waiting for you to ask. Either way, Psalm 91 promises that if you make the Most High your dwelling, if you come into God's presence, if you seek him in prayer, even the Lord who is your refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God still sends comfort in the midst of our anguish. He still comes and says to us, I am here. I am your God. I love you. You come into my presence. I have the peace you've been looking for. I have the love you've been looking for. I am faithful to you. Earlier up on the screen, you saw pictures of statues. Bronzed people forever stuck in poses of anguish. Frozen there for eternity. This is the hope today. that does not have to be your posture forever. Because Jesus did submit to his Father's will, because he did suffer and die on the cross, God promises that the anguish we experience here on this earth is only temporary. Revelation tells us that Jesus will come again. And when he comes, he will renew the earth. He will make all things new. I'm working with a small group right now through a systematic theology book called Pilgrim Theology. And there were a few sentences in there a couple of weeks ago that has stuck with me. They're so beautiful. It said, "For now, in this day, we are creatures of the word. We are hearers of the promise with the hope of glory, expressing our faith imperfectly in love. On the last day, however, there will be no need for faith or hope. Faith will yield to sight. Hope will be fulfilled. And all that will be left is love forever." There will be a day for people who believe in Jesus Christ, for people who have said, "I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and his death has paid the punishment for my sins." For people who have said, "I believe in Jesus Christ and I will follow him, even though I know that doesn't mean crowds will come and adore me because I'm a Jesus follower, even though that may mean persecution, even though that means I have to be on my guard and be ready, I will seek God's face. I will come before him regularly. I will focus on him. I will pray and submit myself to God's will before my own." To those people, this is our hope. You will not be like a statue stuck in a pose of anguish forever. For through God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, and what he has done, there is hope of everlasting life. As Revelation says, when Jesus comes back, there will be no more death, no more dying, no more of that, those things that cause us anguish. For all things will be made new. And so I encourage you, while we are here, while we experience times of joy and times of anguish, to find yourself in this last posture, this posture of prayer, just as Jesus did. Let's pray to him now. God our Father, we are all here this morning with different things on our hearts and our minds. For all of us, we know that there are things in this world that have caused anguish. Some of those things are closer to home than others. As Skip reminded us earlier, there are things that we see on the news. There are mudslides and plane crashes. There are wars and famine. There's poverty and brokenness. And those things cause us anguish. And there are things that are closer to home. There are family relationships. There are marriages. There are children. There's financial concern. And those things cause us anguish too. And then, Lord, there's this striving to be who you want us to be and always feeling like we fall short. We feel shame. We feel guilt. That causes us anguish. And so, Lord, we come before you today as Jesus did. We come before you, maybe not literally, but figuratively on our knees. We come before you as the God who forgives. And we pray and ask you for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, especially in this time of Lent, that you will show us where in our hearts we need to be cleaned. And you will clean us, that you will make us new. And we pray, Lord, for your comfort in the midst of the situations that we are in that cause us anguish. Lord, send your angels to comfort and to strengthen us. And we pray for the courage and for the faith to pray as Jesus did, not our will, but yours be done. Because we believe, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you are always good. Not our will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.